This morning, I would like to share with you some thoughts that I have been enjoying lately concerning one of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the glory of His sonship. The glory of His sonship. The hymn writer has well said, "No subjects so glorious as He, no theme so affecting to us." No subjects so glorious as He. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think often of that definition offered by Brother Harold McKay from Greensboro in defining glory. He called it outshining excellence. Outshining excellence. And I'd like to offer an enhanced definition for that word. Glory being the radiant fullness of the excellencies of God, including all the splendor of His nature and character. The radiant fullness of the excellencies of God, including all the splendor of His nature and character. Now, when theologians speak of the glory, thank you, brother. When they speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they make a distinction between His essential glory, that is, the glory that He has always had since before the foundation of the world, the glory that He refers to there in John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." That's His essential glory. And to His essential glory was added the glory of the cross. They call that His acquired glory. That's what he prays about in verse 1 of that same chapter. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And that is exactly what God did. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that God raised Him up and gave Him glory. He raised Him up and gave Him glory. And the wonderful prospect that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that one day we're actually going to get to behold that glory. Today we see in a glass darkly, but then we're going to see Him face to face and we're going to behold that glory. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, He can't wait for us to behold His glory. In fact, He prays for that day and hour and moment when we shall behold His glory. In that same chapter, John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." We've got a wonderful prospect. One day we shall behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, and it's going to take all eternity to take it in. And one of those glories is the glory of His sonship. I came across an interesting verse, just as a quick aside, in the book of Esther. You need not turn, but one of the characters is Haman, and he's described in chapter 7. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman was a bit full of himself. He loved to talk about himself and his accomplishments and his position and so forth. And this is what it says in chapter 5 concerning him. In verse 11, it says, "And Haman told them of the glory of his riches." The glory of his riches with the Lord Jesus Christ It's not the glory of his riches, though he has riches untold. Rather, it's the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. And that's what's ours to behold in a coming day. But one of those glories is that of sonship. Now, I want to approach this subject from perhaps a little different perspective as I've been thinking about it in recent weeks and months, actually. And I want us to think about it this way. I want to start with a big picture here and ask ourselves the question, why did God save you? If you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, how would you answer that? Why did God reach down and pluck you as a firebrand from the burning? Was it just that? Was it a fire escape? Was it merely to save you from the fires of hell? Well, I think we realize that there's more to it than that. Salvation, as I said before, is not the end, but the means to the end. And the end is to know him. Again, from John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. God saved us so that we can know him. And that was Paul's passion, that I may know him and enjoy fellowship and communion with him. To live our lives to his honor and glory. And it was our brother, Bob Brown, that pointed out that the chief occupation of the believer is to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And if we do that, if we love him as we ought, if we're building that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, enjoying daily fellowship and communion with him, if we're doing that and loving him with all of our heart, a natural expression of that, it is a desire to want to worship him. We really can't love him without showing it. And one of the chief ways that we show our love for the Lord Jesus is we worship him. And I believe, as do the other elders here, that we are called to be worshipers first and workers second. Remember, it was Mary that chose the better part as she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus in adoring worship. So God saved us so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could enjoy him, so that we could love him with all of our heart, and so that we can show our love and appreciation to him in the act of worship. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does it look like? What is worship anyway? Well, worship means worthship, to declare the worth of something. And that's what we do when we come together corporately to remember the Lord. We come together to show forth his worth, to proclaim his value, his worth. But I'd like to remind you of my favorite definition of worship. And it's this. Worship is entering in to God's thoughts about his Son. Entering in to God's thoughts about his Son. And there's a hymn that we sing in our black worship manual. It's hymn number 58. And I think it really beautifully summarizes what I'm trying to say. It really gets to the heart and the essence of worship. Listen to these words. They're familiar to you. Hymn 58 is called Gathered in Thy Name, Lord Jesus. And verse 2 reads this way. Loved with love which knows no measure, save the Father's love to thee. Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. That's it. Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. That's the essence of pure worship. It's entering in to God's thoughts concerning his Son. The hymn writer goes on to say, all his joy, his rest, his pleasure, all his deep delight in thee, Lord, thy heart alone can measure what thy Father found in thee. The heart of worship is agreeing with God about his Son. We know what God thinks about his Son. And nothing delights the heart of God any more than for us to come together and agree with him concerning the person of Christ. You know, if you stop and think about it, he's all we have in common with God. Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you read that word ungodly. The tendency, I think, is for us to think of other people. But that word's talking about us. What does the word mean anyway? Ungodly, not God-like. We're not like God. No offense, but you're not God's type. You see, he's holy. We're sinners. And he's infinite and we're finite. And he's immortal and we're mortal. We're just not like. The only thing we have in common with God is the person of Christ. And we love his Son. That's all we have in common with God. We love the Lord Jesus. And nothing delights his heart any more than for us to come together and agree with him about the person of his Son. He fills the heart of God. He fully satisfies the heart of God. How can he do any less for us? And that's, you see, what worship is all about. It's entering into God's thoughts about his Son, agreeing with God about Christ. Now, you're probably by now wondering, what's this got to do with sonship? Well, now, here it is. God saved us to have a relationship with him, to love him with all of our hearts. And if we do so, we're going to want to worship him. And worship is entering into his thoughts about his Son. And so, the more we understand God's thoughts concerning his Son, the more we can enter into those. You see, if we're going to be worshipers, and God is seeking after worshipers, John chapter 4, worshipers that worship in spirit and truth, if we're going to do that, then we've got to understand as best we can from the Word of God that relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. That's what I'm getting at. If we're going to agree with God about Christ and appreciate him in any way like the Father does, we've got to understand the unique relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And that's what sonship is all about. So the better we understand the sonship of Jesus Christ, the better able we're going to be to appreciate the person of Christ, to enter into God's thoughts about his Son. So I don't know whether any of that made sense, but it's been exciting for me just to sort of think through that. And it makes me want to understand his sonship even more so that I can be better, that I can be better at seeing Christ for who he is and seeing Christ for what he means to the Father. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Once again, getting the big picture. Long ago, before time began, in eternity past, there was the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, existing together in perfect harmony, enjoying an intimate love and communion and fellowship one with another, rejoicing in one another, the Father in the Son in the Father, and both by the Holy Spirit. And as we think about that perfect, intimate love relationship that existed in the Trinity, the way that we can best understand what Christ means to God, the love relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, the name that best helps us understand what Christ is to God is the name Son. It, as it were, it tells out supremely what Christ is to God, that name Son. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the Word of God, He bears many names and titles. Some are in regards to His creation, some His creatures, some His church, some His land. But above all, the name that He bears that best tells us what He is to God is that name, Son. Now, there are two words found in the New Testament that come from the original text that are rendered Son. And they carry two different meanings. One of them means dignity of position and character appropriate to that position. One word translated Son in the New Testament means dignity of position and of the character that's consistent with that position. The other word, translated Son, carries a really different meaning, and it has to do with relationship by birth. Now, both of these terms are used in description of believers in Christ. And in that sense, they're both true. We have a relationship with God by virtue of our being born again. That is our relationship by birth. Okay? We are sons of God by virtue of the fact that we've been born again. We've been born into the family of God. That's a relationship that we enjoy by the new birth. Now, Paul likes to remind us that part and parcel of that relationship that comes by the new birth is a dignity of position that comes with that. That as sons of God, we have rights and privileges. There is a dignity of that position that we enjoy as sons of God. So in that sense, they're both true as used of believers in Christ. But you never find that word son, which means relationship by birth, used of the Lord Jesus. Because it's not true of Him. He's not related to the Father by birth. He's the eternal Son of God. And when we read that word Son in the New Testament in connection with the Lord Jesus, it's referring not to relationship by birth, but rather dignity of position and character consistent or appropriate with that position. So, I want us to take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, there are several truths that I want us to see based upon John chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's think for a moment here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What does it mean, only begotten? Well, it means far more than the fact that God only had one son. It goes way, way, way beyond that. The term only begotten speaks of the uniqueness of our Lord's sonship. He was unique as to his character and his nature. It is a term of endearment when it says that the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son. It is a term of endearment. It means way beyond the fact that he had only one son. It's his uniqueness as to his nature and his character. We find that truth in other scriptures used in other ways. For example, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, speaking of Abraham here, it says, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, that's, of course, referring to Isaac. Now, my question to you is this. Was Isaac his only son? No. There was Ishmael, and there were other sons to follow. But Isaac is called his only begotten son. Why? Because he was special. He was unique. He was in a class by himself. It is a term of endearment. He occupied a special place in relation to his father. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten son. Now we see that thought again used in the New Testament in connection with others, with those other than Christ. We see it three times in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. In chapter 7, rather, we read concerning the son of the widow of Nain that he's the only son of his mother. In chapter 8, Jairus had an only daughter. Chapter 9, the father of the afflicted child called him mine only child. Now, the point here is that in each of these cases, the word only emphasizes not their birth, but rather the solitary character of the relationship, and thus its peculiarly dear nature to the parent. In other words, they were special, they were unique. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. It sets forth his uniqueness and the endearment of his relationship with the Father, which is why in John chapter 20 and verse 17, the risen Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, I go to my Father and your Father. Now, why didn't he say our Father? If he's my Father and your Father, why doesn't it read, I go to our Father? Because the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys a special, unique position in regards to the Father. And if he was to say, I go to our Father, it would put us and him in the same category. Such is not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. Now, praise God, we too are sons of God. If we've trusted Christ, we're sons of God. And it's a wonderful thing to enjoy that relationship to God, our Heavenly Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. And thus, he enjoys a special, unique, he's the one-of-a-kind Son, only begotten Son. And thus, he says, I go to my Father and to your Father instead of our Father. One of the things that we also need to appreciate is the fact that there is an equality with God that is implied in his sonship. There is an equality with God implied in his sonship. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son, is in no way, shape, or form inferior to God Himself. And the fact that the Lord Jesus willingly submitted Himself to do the Father's will by coming into this world, becoming incarnate, and going to the cross and dying for your sins and mine, and humbling Himself to do the Father's will, the fact that He did that in no way takes away from the value of His name, Son. I think there might be a tendency to somehow consciously or maybe subconsciously think less of Him because He bears that name, Son. I mean, it's hard not to let our human way of thinking enter in. I mean, our tendency, you know, we talk about if somebody's like their father, we talk about they're a chip off the old block. And somehow we mean that they're much like their parent or whatever. But in some way, they're lesser. But not so the Lord Jesus. We've got to guard our thought in that way. He is fully God. He's fully God. And that name does not take away from His value as deity. As a matter of fact, it shows the greatness of His humility. Think, for example, this is a great, great verse. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 reads like this. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. It's one of those verses you read too fast. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. Now, it could have read, Christ Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered. But the Spirit of God saw fit to put this phrase in front of that, which adds a tremendous amount of force to the statement. The writer of the Hebrews, under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, though he were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Though He was a son, and He, as son, possessed the nature and the character of God, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And here in that verse, His path of suffering is set in contrast to His nature and glory as son. He is in every way God. I've met people that, unlearned people that claim that, well, you know, He never really said He was God. Well, they just don't know their Bibles. Over and over and over, He asserts His deity. I think, for example, in John chapter 8, He's in that conversation with the Pharisees. I love that portion because in that one chapter, He asserts both His humanity and His deity. He says in John chapter 8, ye seek to kill Me, a man, and then on it goes. He refers to Himself as a man. That's His humanity. But in the same conversation with the Pharisees, He makes this declaration, before Abraham was, I am. That's the strongest possible affirmation of His deity. And they got the message because they picked up stones to kill Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, and He asserts His deity. And the Father gives testimony to it. Psalm 45 and verse 6. God speaking, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father calls Him Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. He thought equality with God was not something to be grasped or something to be sought after, because He is fully equal with God. And then I think about another verse. I mean, if John chapter 8 has His deity and humanity in the same chapter, here's a verse that has them both in the same verse. Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow or equal. That's God speaking. He calls him a man who is my equal. He's equal with God. So the point I'm trying to make is, do not let that name son in any way, shape, or form take away from the value of his person. Rather, it only emphasizes his humility. John chapter 5, quickly, in verse 18. Great verse here. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. That's his sonship. But said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the Jews understood that when he asserted that he was the Son of God, it was the same as saying he's equal with God. And they sought to kill him for it. But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understand it. How much more should we? By virtue of his sonship, he is equal with God. It says in the same chapter in verse 23, this is the consequence of that, by the way, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Why? Because they're equal. As Son, he is equal with God. The Jews, they kept getting it backwards. In chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him. Again, they're trying to kill him again, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." It wasn't man making himself God. It was God making himself man. They seem to get it backwards every time. So let's not forget his equality with God as Son. But something else we see from our verse in John chapter 1 is the intimacy of his sonship. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We see from that phrase the intimacy of his sonship. It indicates a place of nearness and dearness to God. Actually, the word "in" there should be rendered "into," which is into the bosom of the Father. It speaks not only of place, but also of direction. And it gives us the picture that there was a communion, an intimacy, a fellowship that existed between the Father and the Son, whereby all of the Father's thoughts are perfectly reciprocated by the Son. The Son is into the bosom of the Father. And as such, they acted with one accord. They spoke with one voice. The Son occupied a place of nearness and dearness to God. He is into the bosom of the Father. But something else we must recognize concerning his sonship is this, and that is the eternity of his sonship. In other words, his sonship is not a result of his incarnation. Let me say it again. We need to really get clear on this. The sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a result of his incarnation. He did not become the Son when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. Now, oftentimes, particularly at Christmas, Isaiah 9 and verse 6 is quoted, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The Spirit of God is very, very clear there. It says a child is born and a son is given. Yes, he became a child in Bethlehem's manger, something he'd never been before. A child is born. It doesn't say a son is born. It says a child is born. Unto us, for unto us, a child is born, unto us a son is given. He did not become a son when he became incarnate. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He has always enjoyed that name, Son. We read in John chapter 16 and verse 28, it says there that I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. I came forth from the Father. You see, he always existed as Son. His being with the Father preceded his coming into the world. It's been well said that Christ came forth from the Father's bosom without ever leaving it. Without ever leaving it. And so we need to realize that he is the eternal Son of God. Something else we need to appreciate is the fact that his sonship, it has existed as the Son of God, as the well-beloved Son, before his incarnation. Not only is he the eternal Son of God, but he's also well-beloved of God even before he came to earth. That aspect has never changed. He has always been the well-beloved of God. Proverbs 8 reminds us that he was daily the Father's delight, even from eternity past. Now, if we think about him being the well-beloved of God, and we think about that subject of love, we go back and as diligent Bible students, we look at the law of first mention. We see, where do we find love for the first time in the Word of God? Who can tell me? Where do we find the word love for the first time? There you go. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. First mention of love in the Bible. So, the love of a father for the son becomes the benchmark, if you will, of defining love. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the well-beloved of God from eternity past. We see another example of this in Mark chapter 12 and verse 6. Here it's the parable of the vineyard. And it says there that concerning the owner of the vineyard, it says in verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. Them being the ones that beat and killed his servants that he had sent previously. Having therefore, yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. And the point I make from that parable is this. The son that was sent into the vineyard, which is a picture of God sending his son, was his well-beloved before he ever sent him. Don't miss the point, you see. He was already the well-beloved son before he ever sent him into the vineyard in the parable. And that parable is just a picture of what God has done for us in the person of Christ. He has always been the well-beloved Son of God. Seven times in the Gospel of John, we read of the Father's love for the Son. I won't take the time to read all these verses, but chapter 3 and verse 35, chapter 5 and verse 20, chapter 10 and verse 17, chapter 15 and verse 9, and three times in chapter 17, verses 23, 24, in 26, we see clearly stated the Father's love for the Son. So we've thought a little bit about his equality with God, his intimacy with God, his eternity, the eternity of his sonship, the fact that he has always been the well-beloved of God. But as we continue on in our verse, chapter 1 and verse 18 of John, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, the only begotten Son has declared God the Father. And that's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus came. And that is to show us what God is like. And who else could tell forth the Father as well as the one who knows all that there is in his bosom? One who is into the bosom of the Father, whose heart, as it were, beats with the Father, whose thoughts are perfectly reciprocated, who act of one accord, who speak with one voice. Who better to show us what God is like than his well-beloved Son? And that's why he came, to show us the heart of God, to show us how much God loves us by going all the way to the cross. You know, man increasingly denies the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man chooses to reject him, to rebel against him. And it seems that we see this more and more in our world, in our country, as we go forward in an alarming rate against God. We deny him. We deny his claims. We deny his sonship. I just heard this week, my wife was telling me that it's no longer going to be the YMCA. They don't want that word Christian in there, Young Men's Christian Association. So nationwide now, they're going to delete the C, and it's just going to be called the Y. That grieves me. That grieves me. But it's a picture of where we are as a country, going in a direction away from God, denying him, rebelling against him. We will not have this man reign over us. But you know what? As much as man may delight to reject the Lord Jesus, to shake his fist in God's face, and to say, away with him, we want nothing to do with him, God delights to honor him as son. Man increasingly says, we want nothing to do with him. The heathen, as per Psalm 2, is raging. Okay? They're plotting, as it were, against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, you know, let us cast his bands asunder. You know, we do not want any of the restraining influence of God or the Spirit of God in our midst. We want nothing to do with him. So man lusts to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but God delights to proclaim his worth and his value as son. In spite of man's estimation of the Lord Jesus, God's estimation is clear. We know what God thinks about his son, and God delights to remind us. In fact, the verse that we thought about this morning, Psalm 110 and verse 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Now, there's a message there, and it's this. God delights to remind us of the exalted position of his Son. At this moment, there's a man in the glory sitting there in obedience to the Father's will, waiting the day when every enemy will be made his footstool. God delights to honor his Son in spite of what man says, in spite of what man does. And twice we had the heavens opened This is amazing. Twice we have the heavens open and God making this declaration from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Once at the River Jordan, at the baptism, and secondly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now think about this for a moment. Wow. Think about this. From God's standpoint, if God took delight in His Son, if God delighted to proclaim at the very outset, at the very beginning of His public ministry, at the River Jordan as He's baptized, as He's entering into His ministry, if God delighted to make that declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," think about, just try to imagine the joy, the delight in the heart of God after the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience as Jehovah's perfect servant, who went all the way to the cross, who always did those things that pleased the Father, who died as a sacrifice for our sins, God raising Him from the dead and receiving Him unto glory after that life of perfect obedience that did nothing but bring joy and delight to the heart of God. Then He made this declaration, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That is when God the Father brought Him to the glory, received Him back from the dead, and received Him to the glory of a risen, resurrected life. He spoke those words, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Imagine how that must have thrilled His heart after He lived a perfect, sinless life as Jehovah's perfect servant. But you know, lastly, let me leave you with this thought. It's just overwhelming. If we want to try to think about, and that's what I've tried to do, is to help us to think about this relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, the sonship of Jesus Christ, so that we can better appreciate Him like the Father does, so that we can worship Him better and better enter into His thoughts of His Son. Let me leave you with this thought. God the Father is so well pleased with the person of His Son that one day He's going to fill heaven with people just like His Son. Think about that for a moment. God is so pleased with the Lord Jesus that one day He's going to populate heaven with people just like His Son, with a sonship patterned after that of His only begotten Son. Though on a lower plane, of course, He's going to fill heaven with people like His Son. That's how pleased He is with His Son. So hopefully, as we've tried to grapple with this huge subject of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, from a view of better understanding what the Son means to the Father, my prayer is it will help us to better enter in with God's thoughts about His Son. We can better understand what the Son means to the Father as we think about all that's entailed in that name Son. It should enhance our love and devotion and our appreciation for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be so that we can better agree with God about the person of His Son. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pause now and we must confess that many of these things are above our head, so to speak, but it's our desire to have a better understanding of just what the Son means to Thee. We want to be able to agree with You about the person of Christ. We want to appreciate Him like You do. And Father, we pray that these simple thoughts concerning His sonship would help us in that regard, that we could appreciate Him afresh is thy well-beloved Son. Help us to understand all that's meant in that term, well-beloved Son. Father, we thank you that even from eternity past, he was the one that delighted your heart. Father, help us to appreciate him even better. Again, we just want to join with you in appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. May these passages that we've considered today give us help as we seek to better appreciate and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, he's all we have in common with you, and we love your Son. We would give testimony to that end this morning. We pray thy blessing upon this consideration of thy word as we give thanks in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.